remind me of the three baptisms that we looked at in these three verses. Anybody paying attention last week? Patsy?
I think one of them was the baptism
of... That's okay. Anybody else? Beryl. Beryl. Repentance. Good. The baptism of repentance. And who performed that one? Do you remember? Initially.
John
the Baptist. Exactly. And it's even referred to as a baptism of repentance in this passage. So that was one of the baptisms. What was the next one? Beryl, what one were you going to say? Okay, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What's that baptism? Anybody remember? The baptism of the Holy Ghost. What is that? Brad. Started there, but what is it for us? When does it happen? At salvation, exactly. The Bible says, for of one spirit are we all baptized into one body. So the moment that we're born again, the promised baptism of the Holy Ghost takes place for us. So what does the word baptism mean? Anybody remember? Immerse. Always means immerse. It's always consistent. So those are the two of the baptisms. And then the third one we saw here in verse 5 was what we call New Testament church baptism, the one that Jesus told us to perform for people that are saved, that they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost by immersion. So that's three of the baptisms. Now, in Ephesians 4, remember we looked, there's only one baptism, only one true baptism. And according to Scripture, all the other ones are just pictures of the original one. So what's the one main baptism in the Bible, the most important, critical baptism? The Holy Ghost, where God immerses us into Jesus Christ. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are all baptized into one body. The Bible says, as many as you have been baptized into His death, in Galatians 3:27. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost is where God puts us in Jesus. And doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians 5 that we are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh? We become part of Christ. And how many times are we told in the New Testament that we're in Christ? Because we are. We're part of Jesus. We're immersed into Jesus at salvation. That is the one true baptism. The others are just pictures of that one. So John's baptism was a temporary baptism for Israel. It was their way of saying, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe He is the one that was promised in the Old Testament, and we repent of our sins, and we trust that He is the answer. As we see here in chapter 19, Paul then asked these believers, he said, verse 3, what then were you baptized? Under what were you baptized? They said, under John's baptism. That's all they knew at this point. They had not heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had only heard what John preached, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, verse 4, Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on Him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So these 12 men had never heard about what happened yet, as far as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they were still telling people about Jesus, that He was the Messiah. And now they were given additional information. Oh, this same Jesus has now died and risen again and offers you eternal life through what He did on the cross. And then they were baptized. And then they received the Holy Ghost. Now, yes, it was a special case where Paul laid his hands on them. But we're still in the book of Acts. We're still transitional. And as we know in the New Testament doctrine, for us, when we're saved, we're immersed into Christ. So those are the three that we looked at. And then we looked at a fourth one, which was Jesus referred to the baptism of fire. Anybody remember what that one was? Remember John the Baptist said, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Hell.
It's hell, exactly. It's to be immersed in fire. Remember, it's always consistently immersed. So what John was saying was, when Jesus comes, we will have a choice. We can be baptized in the Holy Ghost, or we can be baptized by fire after we die. And that baptism is not one that anybody should want, and we should try at all costs to avoid, which is why we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So, any questions about the four that we've looked at so far? Four baptisms already. There's three more. Any questions about those four? All right, so before we move on from Acts 19, then let's at least have a quick look at the other three baptisms in the Scriptures. We'll start with Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn there. And somebody, if they would, read 22 and 23 of Matthew 20. Who would do that for us this morning? Those two verses, 22 and 23. Any volunteers? Beryl, thank you. Okay, so Jesus asked his disciples, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Let's go to Luke 12:50, see if we can learn a little bit more about this baptism. Remember what the word always means. Baptism is a, remember we talked about it, it's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. Always means to immerse. Luke 12:50, who would read that? Mr. Scott?
Baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened till it be accomplished?
So what is this baptism? This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He's already been baptized by water by John the Baptist, so it's not that one. What's he talking about? What is he saying to his disciples? Are you willing to go through this same baptism? Exactly. It's suffering and death. We can call it the baptism of suffering, baptism of death, but Jesus Christ was immersed in suffering, was he not? For us. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was stabbed. His beard was ripped out. Crown of thorns was jammed on his head. He was hit over the head with a rod. We could go on and on. He was immersed in suffering. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that his visage was marred more than any other man. You couldn't even tell he was a human. His face was so beaten up by the time he got to the cross. And that is what he was saying to his disciples. I'm going to be baptized in suffering. Are you willing to go through that? Now, they didn't at the time understand what he was saying when they said, yea, Lord. But he said, you will go through it. And some of them, we see their deaths recorded in the Scripture. Their martyrdom. Others, history tells us, they were all martyred at one point in their ministry. They all went through the same baptism of suffering. Jesus told them that they would. And that is being immersed in intense suffering and death. And that is the baptism Jesus is referring to. Any questions about that one? That's the fifth one. All right, there's another one in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn there. Now this baptism, someone was asking me, is there baptism in the Old Testament? Well, the answer is yes and no. There is a baptism in the Old Testament, but it's not referred to as a baptism until the New Testament refers us back to it. But at the time, they didn't know it was a baptism, and the Bible doesn't call it a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice that word in. It's consistent, is it not? It's always immersion. So this is the baptism of Israel in the cloud and the Red Sea. Now, we know that Israel pictures a Christian. And if you follow their history, you can see it. So what pictures salvation for us? Where do we see that in Israel's history? Anybody? If our salvation is through the blood of a lamb, just to give you some hints, where do we see that pictured in Israel's history? In Egypt, the 10th plague, they put the blood on the doorpost, the death angel passed over, they were saved through blood. Amen? Blood from a lamb. So that was the picture of salvation for a Christian. Well, what happens after we get saved? We're supposed to be baptized, right? And what happened after they were rescued out of Egypt? It says they were baptized in the cloud and in the Red Sea. They were immersed in the cloud, and they walked through the midst of the Red Sea. Remember, God parted it. And that is picturing baptism. Now, again, it wasn't called that back then. But God, in referring to it, says that Israel was baptized in the cloud in the Red Sea. So that pictures our baptism as Christians. And then after that, they what? They went on to live their lives for God. And did they make some mistakes? Heaps. And the ones who refused to obey ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. When Christians refuse to obey, they end up wandering in the desert too. And finally, they went into the promised land. Now, I know that the hymns all refer to the promised land as heaven. But when they went into the promised land, was it just handed to them? Or did they have to fight for it? They had to battle, didn't they? They had to take every city with a fight. The promised land does not represent heaven. The promised land represents the Christian life God wants you to have, the victorious Christian life. And yes, we have to fight battles to get it. Some of them, God gives them to us, like Jericho, the walls just fell down. Others, we have to literally fight the devil and the flesh and the world to live the life God wants us to have, the land of milk and honey, the Christian life that Jesus promised. I will give them life and I will give it to them more abundantly. The abundant Christian life. So Israel's baptism in the Red Sea and in the cloud is number 6. Any questions about that one? There's actually 8 in the Bible, but the 8th one isn't a real baptism. It's a cult baptism. So I guess we'll look at it in a moment. But the 7th one is in Acts chapter 2, which we've already looked at, but we'll look at it quickly. Now this baptism, sad to say, will lead a lot of people to hell. Anybody ever heard of Alexander Campbell? He was one of the reformers from 400 years ago. Nobody? Not one person. Anybody ever heard of John Calvin? Okay, a couple of you have heard of that reformer. Anyway, he was another one. And he taught that the way to get to heaven was through water baptism. And his proof text was Acts chapter 2. And the modern day equivalent of that, there's a couple of cults that teach this, but primarily what's called the Church of Christ, which is mostly in America, unfortunately, they teach that the way to heaven is through the water baptistry. That is what saves you, that water. And when you get baptized, that water washes away your sins and you become a Christian. So salvation is not a profession, salvation is water. You understand the difference? And they believe that vehemently. And that group, they have radio stations in America, mostly in the South. They can't preach any sermon. They can't preach a sermon without referring to Acts 2:38. That is the verse that's in every sermon they ever preach, because that is their proof text. But it was also Alexander Campbell. So they're just followers of one of the reformers who was off base a bit, who taught, verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We will call this a transitional baptism. It was a one-off event that took place the day of Pentecost, when the 5,000 people got saved, which was an amazing miracle. This was a one-off event. Never do we see anything like this in the Bible, other than this one time on the day of Pentecost, which is already a unique day. Amen? The Holy Spirit came down and filled all of them. They didn't even know what was coming. They were just told to wait. So it was already a unique day, and there was a unique baptism associated with that unique day. And that was the baptism that bridged the law and grace. The time of the law is ending. The time of grace is coming. But that transition didn't happen in one day, did it? It was a process. It happened over time. We saw that in Acts 19. We don't lay hands on people today and they receive the Holy Ghost, do we? But Paul did. So what was different? Still transitional. By the time we finish Acts and we're into Romans, the transition's complete. So this is what we'll call a transitional baptism. Transitional from the law to grace. It was a one-time event where Peter told these 5,000 people that got saved, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And that's what they did. But to then take that one verse and create an entire doctrine on it, which is what Campbell did and what the Church of Christ does, very dangerous, isn't it? Because how do you line that one verse up with the hundreds of verses that tell us salvation is simply by faith, that it's a gift, it's just trusting Jesus Christ? How do you put all those up against this one verse? You can't. So we'll call that transitional. Any questions about that one? Beryl. Exactly. That's what they believe. They believe that the water washes away their sins. Now, it has to be the water of one of their churches. That's the catch. Church of Christ, they don't have names like Calvary Church of Christ or Rotorua Church of Christ. They're all just called Church of Christ. They don't have a name in front of it. That's because they believe they are the Church of Christ. So they are it. Everybody else isn't it. One of the first definitions of a cult, right, is this exclusivism. We believe everybody who trusts Christ is going to heaven. Amen? They don't have to be a Baptist. They just need to trust Jesus. But they believe that, no, the only way to heaven is through their water, their baptistry. No other one will do. Anyway, let's look at the eighth one, if there's no questions about the seventh, and that's in 1 Corinthians. Wow, now I lost the reference. Baptized for the dead. Somebody look that up on their phone or something. Those who are baptized for the dead. I thought it was in chapter 14, but it's not. Now, this is not a proper biblical baptism, but it is something that was being practiced in 15, chapter. Yep, chapter 15. So let's turn there. So Paul here is putting forward the case that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity doesn't mean anything. And we all know that to be true. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And he's right. If we go to church and we pray and we read our Bible and we serve Jesus, but there's no resurrection, we just die and become dirt like animals, then Paul's right and the world's right, we're wasting our time. But if there is a Jesus and he really did come and he really did die and rise again and there really is a creator and his word is true, then we're doing the right thing by serving the Lord and getting saved and so forth. Well, Paul then points out that something was going on in these cultish churches that had already been happening prior to Paul, and that was called, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, this is a standalone verse. You're not going to find any cross-reference to this verse in the entire Scriptures. 15:29 is a standalone thing. What he's saying is there was this branch of churches that were baptizing for the dead. Now, we don't even know what that means because it's the only verse we have. But isn't it amazing how one verse can create something big? Has anybody ever done scrapbooking? Only three people? Come on. I know some of you guys. No, I'm kidding. So some of you have done scrapbooking. Have any of you ever ever used a genealogical site on the internet? Look, you had to look to see some of your ancestors or whatever. Okay, a few. All of that, the origin of scrapbooking, the origin of all these genealogical sites, all of it is controlled and started by the Mormon Church. Do you know that? And do you know why? Because they have a doctrine that they practice where they baptize for the dead. And they got it from this one verse. So what they do is they, once they find an ancestor, doesn't matter how far back, the further the back, the better. Once they find that person's name, they go to the temple, the Mormon temple, and one of the priests in his fancy garb will baptize them for that person, in behalf of that person. So they give them the name and when they were born and all that, and they say, I'm being baptized for this person. And so what they're doing is they're making that person a Mormon, sometimes hundreds of years after their death, which makes them more Mormon. You understand? So the more ancestors that you can make Mormon, ancestors is the wrong word, isn't it? But the right word? Okay. The more of your ancestors that you can make Mormon by getting baptized on their behalf, the more Mormon you become. You understand? Because remember, Mormonism is pretty young, still living around 150 years. So they're going back and making all these people, in their minds, Mormons, by being baptized for the dead, by being baptized on their behalf. So because that became such an important thing for them, then genealogy became important. And because genealogy became so important, they invented this thing called scrapbooking. I know when we moved to Arizona, my wife started a scrapbooking store, and every single one of her suppliers was in Utah. All of them were in Utah. Interesting, isn't it? Utah is where the Mormons are. Anyway, all that on one verse. Isn't that amazing? One verse that they could build all of this doctrine of trying to find all their ancestors as far back as they can so they can keep going to the temple and being baptized for the dead. So they can be more Mormon. Any thoughts or questions about that one? We'll call that one a false or cultish baptism that only shows up in the Bible one time. But it's worth mentioning. No thoughts or questions about that? By the way, I'm not saying it's a sin to look up your ancestors. Okay, I've done it. My dad definitely has done it. Nothing wrong with being curious about that. But I'm just telling you that if you look into those sites and look where their roots came from, you'll find that they're all controlled or run by the Mormon Church. They have the largest genealogical library in the world, in none other than Salt Lake City, Utah. All from one verse in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? So any thoughts or questions about our 8 baptisms? I know we took a bit of a sidebar there, but I think it was worth it to see that there are at least 7 baptisms in the Bible. There's one true baptism, which is the one that we've all participated in when we trusted Christ. We were baptized into Christ. And the others are just pictures of that one. Most of them involve water. A couple of them other things like fire and suffering. But it's all immersion. Any questions before we move on? Let's go on then. Acts chapter 19. Who would read 8 through 12? And we'll carry on looking at Acts chapter 19. Any volunteers? 8 through 12. Mr. Scott.
And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated his disciples, disputing daily the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them.
Amen. So we see that when Paul got here, he spent 3 months giving the Jews the first opportunity because he went into the synagogue. But notice it says, verse 9, divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil. So this is what Paul faced very often when he would go in to start a church, is the Jews would resist him, and they would not just disagree, but then they would try to stir the people up or often put him in prison or stone him or whatever. But they believed that what he was doing was blasphemy because they were teaching that Jesus, he was teaching that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and that he's the only way to heaven. And of course, if a Jew wasn't willing to convert to that belief, then they believed that what Paul was teaching was blasphemous because they knew that Paul was a Jew. And so they would get quite angry about it. But verse 10 is a very important point. It says, all they which dwelt in Asia. Now, when God writes the word all, he means all. Amen? And we often think about the world today and how many cultures there are that don't have the Word of God yet, how many people that have not heard about Jesus yet. And we compare that and think that that's the way it was back then, but it isn't. Back then, Christians were serious about spreading Christianity. And when they got saved, the first thing they did was tell as many people as they could. And often they would go to other places and do it. And before Paul died, and this is hard for us to get our head around. Now, we don't know what the population of the earth was back then. Most people think it was maybe a half a billion or less. But before Paul died, according to the Bible, every single person on earth had had an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. But what did Jesus tell his disciples before he went to heaven? Did he say, just go to Asia? Just go to Ephesus? Just go to Corinth? Just go to Greece? Said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to who? Every creature. They took it seriously and they did it. How do we know this? Over to Colossians chapter 1. We're told very clearly that this is exactly what happened. Who would read verse 6 of Colossians 1? Volunteers? Colossians 1. Thank you, Mr. Scott.
Which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth.
Amen. Now look down at verse 23. Who would read Colossians 1:23? Volunteers? Thank you, Beth. There it is. Verse 6 says, all the world, as it is in all the world. Verse 23 says, was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So in the space of 50 years, they did what Jesus told them to do. They preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. Isn't that amazing? Now we look at the world today and say, that this is not possible, but that was 2,000 years ago. And yeah, things have changed. But there was a guy at youth camp this year from India. Oh, what was his name? Akshay. And he was telling us that there's a portion of India that has a stronger draw toward Christianity. But that's because they believe that in that portion of India, a guy named Thomas came there. And history teaches that Thomas went to India. Now, we've all heard of Thomas, Doubting Thomas. There's actually a church in India somewhere named after Thomas. one of the 12. And there's stories like that that you can find. But before Paul died, because he wrote Colossians toward the end of his ministry, everybody had a chance to hear. And it says here in verse 10 of Acts 19, all they which dwelt in Asia, all. So every Asian, now of course Asia wasn't what it is today, where you've got a billion in China and a billion in India. It was much smaller, but it says that everybody heard in Paul's day. Remember, what was happening was so unique. Most of these people had never heard anything about a one creator. Most of them were heathen. They'd only been worshiping stones and rocks and idols and so forth. And so I'm talking about the Gentiles. So they'd have someone come along and teach, like we saw him do in Athens. There is only one true God. He's your creator, and he loves you. And he wrote his word. The Old Testament at that point is all they had. And his son came down and died for you and rose again. They had never heard anything like that before. And so many people heard it and got saved. It helped that Paul had this ability to work these amazing miracles, and so did the other disciples. And as we've read in the scripture, what was the purpose of the miracles? Was it to show off? What was the one purpose of the miracles? Anybody? To authenticate the word. Good. To authenticate the word. Jesus said in Mark 16 that these signs shall follow them. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that it was to confirm the word. So God gave them these miracles until the New Testament was finished to confirm the word of God. Now these, I would call this a pretty indisputable miracle, wouldn't you? To where Paul would touch a handkerchief and then they'd take it to somebody and touch them with the handkerchief and they were healed. Now I know there's been modern day TV evangelists that have tried this. Of course you've got to pay for the handkerchief in modern day. Paul didn't make them pay, by the way. And these people were healed of everything. Not just a sore leg or a sore back or an ingrown toenail. We're talking people that were lepers, people that had never walked, people that were blind. Indisputable. And they would take as it says here at verse 12, a handkerchief or an apron and from his body. So he would just touch it and then they would take him to the sick. And it says, not only were the diseases departed, but even the evil spirits came out just by touching this thing that touched Paul. Wow, that's pretty amazing. So no wonder people listened to what Paul had to say. Here's this guy, he just touches a piece of cloth and you touch it to somebody and the evil spirits come out and their diseases leave. Imagine what that would have been like. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul referred to these miracles in an interesting way. And then we'll stop for today. Who would read 2 Corinthians 12:12? Tying in with Acts 19:12. You volunteers? Philip, thank you. Now, why would Paul refer to them as the signs of an apostle? Any thoughts? Why not the signs of a Christian? Why the signs of an apostle? Pastor Shannon?
So that only the apostles could do it and it would get rid of a lot of the false apostles, if you will.
Exactly.
And all the imitators.
And when Jesus is rebuking the churches in Revelation, one of the things he rebukes him for is false apostles. Do you know today we have churches called apostolic church that teach there's modern apostles? And yet we get into Revelation and we're told there's a total of how many apostles? 12. That's it. We're told there's 12. And their names are even going to be engraved in the city of God. Those 12. The 12 apostles. There's only 12. Now, there were a couple of other people that were able to work miracles, but if you check it out, the apostles laid hands on those few people. Stephen was able to work miracles, and a couple of others. Total of four other people, I believe, outside of the 12. And the apostles laid hands on those four people. But they were the signs of an apostle. These were unmistakable. And let's face it, we talked about this before. If somebody truly had the gifts of the New Testament age, the miraculous gifts, there would be no doubt. They could just go. And I've said this to people, you know, I have the gift of healing. I say, great.